mentioned that we're going to do a couple of things tonight. One is to have an introduction to Judges and then study the first seven verses of Judges. And if you didn't get a handout, please do so. We'll talk about a few things on that as we go through tonight. So we'll begin with the introduction, of course. So when you think of the book of Judges, what do you think? What do you think about when you think about Judges? Maybe some of you think of Samson. That Samson is in Judges, or Gideon. Gideon, the one who needs less soldiers. The Lord wants him to have less soldiers for battle. And maybe you really haven't thought about Judges all that much. So Pastor Randy mentioned it this morning. So if you were listening this morning, he connected it with discipleship, if you remember, that we are always being discipled. Either we're being discipled by God's word and we're being discipled by Jesus Christ, or we are being discipled by our society and our culture. And in Judges, it's really clear that Israel was being discipled by their culture, the nations around them. Israel became like the nations around them, and they ended up, as Pastor Randy mentioned this morning, like Sodom and Gomorrah. So we can learn something about Judges just for where it is in Scripture. So if you learned the books of the Bible, you probably learned them something like this: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then Joshua, Judges, Ruth, then 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. You know, kind of grouping those things together. But there's also a strong connection between these: Deuteronomy, Joshua, and Judges. That Judges is there tells us a lot. Judges is dependent on Joshua, and both Joshua and Judges are dependent on Deuteronomy. So Judges is what happens when you don't pay attention to the things that are in Deuteronomy. So if you open your Bibles to the index, we don't do that very often, but let's just open it. Let's open our Bibles there. And if you have a table of contents, my ESV has one. You see all the Old Testament books listed first, and then the New Testament books. And you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, etc. So if you learn the books like I did, you probably remember, might be buried in there, that we really divide the Old Testament into four groups of books: the Law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy; history, and then poetry, which includes things like Psalms and Proverbs; and then the prophets. That's the way that we typically do it in our Christian Bibles. They're arranged in that order. So Judges is considered to be in the history section, which runs from Joshua through Ezra and Nehemiah, through Esther. The history section. So Judges being understood as history influences how we think of it. It's part of the history of Israel. Well, the Hebrew Bible arranges these books in a different order and in different groups. You've heard, like in the New Testament, Jesus talks about the Law and the Prophets and the Psalms. Those are the basic books. The Torah, which is the same as our Law. Then the Prophets, and then the Psalms. Well, in the Hebrew Bible, Judges is in the prophets. Joshua is in the prophets. Ruth doesn't go in that section. Ruth is in the part that Psalms is in, called the writings. So that sends a different message. If Judges belongs with the prophets are actually split between the former and the latter prophets, so the earlier prophets and the latter ones, and Joshua and Judges are in that first group of prophets. Daniel Block, who Pastor Randy had mentioned to me a long time ago, wrote like the best commentary on Judges. There's nothing close to it. Block thinks it's really important that we have that understanding of the book of Judges, that it's in the book, it's in the part of the Bible that is the prophets. Because it's not that it isn't history, it does include history, and the history is accurate. The historical facts are there, but it has a different purpose than just telling us history. And Block said this about Deuteronomy, that it's a series of sermons for Moses. Well, this is a series of sermons also, based on historical facts. So he brings out a story and then makes a sermon based on that story, and he's got a message. The author's purpose, we don't know who wrote it. I mean, there's a tradition that Samuel wrote it. Probably came later than that, though. The author's purpose isn't just to tell us what happens. What Block says. I'm paraphrasing, but what Block said the author's purpose was to wake up his own generation, so that they would repent and return to the Lord. And he thinks he knows what generation that is. We'll talk about that later. So wake that generation up to get them to repent to the Lord who has been, repent and follow the Lord who has been faithful to them, even when they've been unfaithful, lest they become like Sodom and Gomorrah. So just as we look at Judges and we think about what it means, how does that affect how we understand it? If it is that, does it matter that Judges is not simply history, but a message to wake up God's people? And I'll just update it, and call us to repent and follow him, lest we become like Sodom and Gomorrah. That makes a difference if we think of Judges in that way. So when we went through, after we finished Exodus a few years ago, then we went into 1 week on Numbers and Deuteronomy, and we had these histories of like an overview of the books of Numbers, Leviticus and Numbers. And then we also did that for for Deuteronomy as well. So the Bible Project is a great resource organization for Bible studies, and this is actually where that handout in the back come. Again, if you don't have one of those hands out, grab it. We're going to play the video that goes along with that handout, and it's about 2 or 7.5 minutes long, and I think I have the volume adjusted correctly, so here we go.
The Book of Judges. So remember, after Joshua led the tribes of Israel into the Promised Land, he called them to be faithful to their covenant with God by obeying the commands of the Torah. And if they do this, they will show all the other nations what God is like. So Judges begins with the death of Joshua and basically tells the story of Israel's total failure. The book's name comes from the type of leaders Israel had in this period. Before they had any kings, the tribes were all governed by these judges. Now, don't think of a courtroom. These were regional political military leaders, more like a tribal chieftain. And you need to be warned, the book of Judges is very disturbing and violent. It tells the tragic tale of Israel's moral corruption, of its bad leadership, and basically how they become no different than the Canaanites. But this sad story is also meant to generate hope for the future. And you can see this in how the book's designed. There's a large introduction that sets the stage for Israel's failure as they don't drive out the remaining Canaanites. Then the large main section of the book has stories about the growing corruption of Israel's judges. And the progression here shows how Israel's leaders go from pretty good to okay to bad to worse. The concluding section is really disturbing and shows the corruption of the people of Israel as a whole. So let's dive in, and we can explore each part a bit more. The opening section begins with the tribes of Israel in their territories in the Promised Land. And while Joshua defeated some key Canaanite towns, there was still a lot of land to be taken and lots of Canaanites living in those areas. And so chapter 1 gives a long list of Canaanite groups and towns that Israel just failed to drive out from the land. Now, remember, the whole point of driving out the Canaanites was to avoid their moral corruption and their way of worshiping the gods through child sacrifice. God had called Israel to be a holy people, and that does not happen. Chapter 2 describes how Israel just moved in alongside the Canaanites and adopted all their cultural and religious practices. And it's right here that the story stops. For nearly a whole chapter, the narrator gives us an overview of everything that's about to happen in the body of the book. This part of Israel's history, the narrator says, was a series of cycles moving in a downward spiral. So Israel became like the Canaanites, and so they would sin against God. So God would allow them to be conquered and oppressed by the Canaanites, and eventually the Israelites would see the error of their ways and repent. So God would raise up a deliverer, a judge, from among Israel who would defeat the enemy and bring about an era of peace. But eventually Israel would sin again, and it would all start over. This cycle provides the literary design and flow for the next main section of the book. It gets repeated for each of the six main judges whose stories are told here. Now, the stories of the first three judges, Othniel, Ehud, and Deborah, they are epic adventures. They're also extremely bloody stories. Either the judge themselves or people who help the judge, they defeat their enemies and deliver the people of Israel. The stories about the next three judges are longer, and they focus in on the character flaws of the judges, which get increasingly worse. So Gideon, he begins pretty well. He's a coward of a man, but he eventually comes to trust that God can save Israel through him. And so he defeats a huge army of Midianites with only 300 men carrying torches and clay pots. But Gideon has a nasty temper, and he murders a bunch of fellow Israelites for not helping him in his battle, and then it all goes downhill from there. He makes an idol from the gold that he won in his battles, and then after he dies, all Israel worships the idol as a god, and the cycle begins again. The next main judge is Jephthah, who's something of a mafia thug living up in the hills, and when things get really bad for Israel, the elders come to him begging for his help. And Jephthah was a very effective leader. He won lots of battles against the Ammonites, but he was so unfamiliar with the God of Israel, he treats him like a Canaanite god. He vows to sacrifice his daughter if he wins the battle. This tragic story, it shows just how far Israel has fallen. They no longer know the character of their own God, which leads to murder and to false worship. The last judge, Samson, is by far the worst. His life began full of promise, but he has no regard for the God of Israel. He was promiscuous, violent, and arrogant. He did win brutally strategic victories over the Philistines, but only at the expense of his own integrity, and his life ends in a violent rush of mass murder. Now, a quick note here. You'll notice a repeated theme in the main section of the book, that at key moments, God's Spirit will empower each of these judges to accomplish these great acts of deliverance. Now, the fact that God uses these really screwed up people doesn't mean he endorses all or even any of their decisions. God is committed first and foremost to saving his people, but all he has to work with is these corrupt leaders. And so work with them he does. This whole section is designed to show just how bad things have gotten. You can't even tell the Israelites and the Canaanites apart anymore. And that's just the leaders. The final section shows Israel as a whole hitting bottom. There are two tragic stories here, and they are not for the faint of heart. They're structured by this key line that gets repeated four times at the close of the book. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The first story is about an Israelite named Micah who builds a private temple to an idol, and that gets plundered by a private army sent from the tribe of Dan. So they come and they steal everything, and then they go and burn down the peaceful city of Laish and murder all of its inhabitants. It's a horrifying story. When Israel forgets its God, might makes right. The final story of the book is even worse. It's a shocking tale of sexual abuse and violence, which all leads to Israel's first civil war. It's very disturbing. And that's the point. These stories are meant to serve as a warning. Israel's descent into self-destruction is the result of turning away from the God who loves them and saved them out of slavery in Egypt. And now Israel needs to be delivered again from themselves. The only glimmer of hope in this story is found in this repeated line in the last part of the book. It actually forms the last sentence of the story. Israel has no king. And so the stage is set for the following books to tell the origins of King David's family, the book of Ruth, and also the origins of kingship itself in Israel, the book of 1 Samuel. But the story of Judges has value as a tragedy. It's a sobering explanation of the human condition, and ultimately it points out the need for God's grace to send a king who will rescue his people. And that's the book of Judges.
All right, so here's the handout. That's a pretty good summary of the book of Judges. So I just want to, if you have your handout, just turn your attention to the upper right corner, where it says, "Be warned, disturbing and violent, tragic tale, Israel becomes Canaanite." So in Deuteronomy, if you were here for any of that, you know that the Israelites were repeatedly warned not to become like their neighbors. They weren't supposed to make treaties with them. They weren't supposed to marry with them, intermarry, because undoubtedly they would turn your heart away. You don't worship their gods, and you don't even worship the Lord like they worship their gods. So you can't adopt any of their practices and worship the Lord the same way. They were supposed to smash their idols, you know, tear down their altars. And in some cases, with the neighbors that were close and particularly bad, the God lists seven nations, wipe them out completely. Because if you leave them around, they will corrupt you. So be warned. This is a disturbing and tragic tale of how Israel becomes Canaanite. And Daniel Block, this is right on track with what Daniel Block calls this, which is the Canaanization of Israel. That's what he says it. And one more point here before we move on from the chart. Right next to that upper right-hand corner, just to the left of it, if you look at that place where it says Judges, with those are supposed to be like air quotes. So in the video, you did hear him, the narrator there, say something like, "Don't think of it like a courtroom," something like that. I don't remember exactly. These guys were more like tribal or regional military leaders, like a tribal chieftain. That's what they called them, like a tribal chieftain. So we have a very specific understanding of what a judge is. And it's a long story on how the name of the book got to be Judges. Actually, none of those, I don't think any of the 12 are actually called a judge. There's a generic reference to it in chapter 2, and actually in the Hebrew Bible that's even a participle, that it's based on a verb. And it means this. If you look up in a good Hebrew lexicon, it'll say, yes, it can be a judge, a lawgiver, a governor, something along those lines. And so Block notices that there's a difference between how that word is used when it's used as a noun and as a verb, which is, if it's an internal thing, if it's an internal matter, it judge fits better. But if it's an external thing, deliverer fits better. To deliver fits better is what the definition of that word means. Words almost never mean exactly the same thing in two languages. And so it's probably too bad that ours ends up being called judge here. So just turn to Judges 2:16. Open your Bible to Judges 2:16, and I'm just going to show you what this says. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. So that is the New American Standard way. ESV, I think, translates that who saved them from the hands of those who plundered them. But notice the connection there. Judges who delivered. That's the point here. This is an external thing. It's an external matter. It's not internal. It's with other nations. And so Block calls this the book of tribal leaders rather than judges, because they may have had some, it appears at least a couple of them had some judicial role, but not many of them. And that's what the Bible Project calls them, calls them tribal chieftains. They're like the head of a tribe. They'd be responsible for leading somebody in a battle, and they'd also take care of things at home. So then the Lord raised up judges, which is a participle. Again, that means it's based on a verb. It's not a noun. Who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Okay, so this book is about as the Bible Project said, how Israel becomes Canaanite. And the purpose of it is that it has that prophetic message that we talked about earlier, that it is to wake up God's people. It is to call us to repent and to follow the Lord, lest we become like that, like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the message. But there's also a story of this during this time. The Lord's great love and his mercy, his faithfulness towards his people, even when they're terrible. They're his people. And even when they're terrible, he rescues them. So we were in Judges 2. I just had you turn to Judges 2. Let's look at verses. I'm just going to read through. Maybe I'll make a couple comments. Judges 2, 11 through 19, because this is a really good summary. I think the video that we saw mentions, if I remember correctly, that Judges 2 gives you, it gives a plan for basically how this book is laid out. So this is how the book is laid out. It happens after Joshua dies, and it says, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals." That was the Baals are the primary gods of the Canaanites. "And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroths." That's a feminine version of Baals. "So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them or delivered them. That's where that New American Standard had delivered. Then the Lord raised up ones who judged and saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them, and they soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. Notice it right in there. It's getting worse and worse and worse. And then this is a repeated thing. God saves them again. Every time he saves them, it gets worse. They keep going away and he keeps saving them. So what kind of God does that? Well, the same kind that we have in the New Testament, right? I mean, we think of, why would God do that? Why would God keep saving these wicked, wicked, wicked people? Same reason he saves us. In Ephesians, because of the great love with which he loved us. That's why. He made us alive together with Christ. That's why. And raised us up with him. That's why. So we're going to see that play out in Judges over and over again. Because that's what's going to happen. So we'll start our study now of Judges. We're going to cover just verses 1 through 7. It's a pretty long chapter. But like we almost always do, I almost can't help myself. We have to have a quick review. And this time we're going to review the whole book of Deuteronomy. But we're going to do it in four verses. So, so remember, Deuteronomy is Moses teaching and encouraging and appealing to and exhorting and admonishing and warning and even begging the people of Israel. Be faithful to the Lord. Do what he commands. Love the Lord your God. So that's right where they are now at the beginning of Judges. They're in the promised land now. When you go in the promised land, do that. They've had Joshua leading them. He has done a good job of leading them. And the best summary of Deuteronomy is the Shema, which is a command to hear or a command to listen. Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9 is the Shema. I'm just going to read four verses of that, and I'm going to make some comments as we go through it for the review. Hear, O Israel, or listen, Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Again, what Jesus calls the greatest commandment. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, or again, to repeat them over and over again to your children. So this is a picture of discipleship. Randy mentioned discipleship this morning. If you can think of a better picture of discipleship, tell me. I can't. The words that I command you shall be on your heart. These words that I command you shall be on your heart. teach them diligently, teach them over and over again. And that's what our society is doing, and that's what Pastor Randy warned us about this morning. And our society is better at it than the Canaanites were. So our culture or our society is diligently teaching. Diligently teaching your children. So last night I was traveling home. We were traveling home from Minneapolis it was last night, so you know what it was like out there. The roads were not good. And I did something that I don't normally do. Normally I turned on a station where there's music playing. I turned on something. Brenda's car has XM satellite or Sirius, one of those, and there's a station called The Bridge, and it's mostly 70s music. Turned it on, probably listened to it for about 4 hours on the way home. I mean, it's got the great things. Got 70s, got late 60s, got early 80s. Hadn't heard of the songs in many of those songs in quite a while, but they brought back a lot of memories. I mean, it was things for those of you who have some overlap with that, or I know that like my kids like to listen to the same music that I did because it's good. I mean, you've got Fleetwood Mac in there, and you've got Billy Joel and Jim Croce and James Taylor and Elton John and playing these guys, Dan Fogelberg, Chicago, Paul Simon. But I was about to say, as I was listening to that, I was just about to say, I came this close to saying it to the other three people in the car. I think the best music in all of human history was in my generation. And then, right as I was about to say that, the Lord, by his providence, saved me from saying it, because this song from John Lennon came on. 1971. That's 54 years ago. Right? 54 years ago. The song was Imagine. And right away, there were four of us in the car. At least two and maybe three were singing the words to the song as it was playing. Here are the words. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. At that point I said, yeah, we're doing that. That's what we're doing right now. All the people are living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do, nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us. And the world will be as one. Well, what is John Lennon doing? He's discipling. He's Canaanizing. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger. A brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. Of course, that would never work, but Lennon, after he wrote that, said this. Imagine there's no more religion, no more country, no more politics, is virtually the Communist Manifesto. Even though I'm not particularly a communist and I don't belong to any movement. That's what Lenin said. Well, when you, again, that's 54 years ago. How many people know at least part of that song? Not just my generation. Not just them. So is it any wonder with 54 years of discipling, and this isn't a political thing. Well, it's going to be a political statement, but it isn't exactly the same thing as we're talking about here. Is it any wonder that in the United States of America right now, in the elections that are going on right now or have gone on recently, people who believe that win? Win elections who believe that. So, now, point is, our disciples, our society is really good at making disciples. Really good at it. And these words that I command you shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. They stole that. Right? They stole that to make disciples. That's what they did. Right? They stole that. So how do you fight that off? There is only one way. It's pay attention to what these words are. These words that I command you today, that Moses is commanding on behalf of God. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. That's the only way. There is no other way to fight that off. In Judges, Israel didn't do that. But the Canaanites did that. They turned Israel into Canaanites. So, over the last couple of years, I mean, I've heard people talk this way. You know, what our country really needs, what we need in the U.S., is we need revival. I'm going to pray for revival. Well, where does that come from? Where do you get revival from? I'm just going to read a quote from R.C. Sproul from this book that the men's groups both have been studying, the one on Thursday and the one on Monday. But it's very enlightening, and it is essentially the same message, which is these words. Make them be on your heart. Teach them diligently to your children. Here's Sproul's quote. Revival would come to our country if every church member in America would say, I am never again going to ask the minister to administrate the church or be responsible for finances. So years ago, about the same time that John Lennon wrote Imagine. Christians in America decided, you know, we can really learn a lot about how to run a church from businesses. And so, we changed our language, we changed our message, we changed how we talk to people. We ask pastors to be good businessmen, essentially. That's what we did. We've been trying to fill up churches with seekers. Another word for non-Christians, for non-believers. And that was how we did it. We had a lot to learn from business. And Sproul says, revival would come to our country if every church member in America would say, I am never again going to ask the minister to administrate the church or be responsible for finances. And then he has a little footnote that says, like they do at First E-Free. No, it doesn't say that. But that's basically what happens here. We don't ask the senior pastor to do those things. And here's why. I want somebody to feed me the Word of God. That's what Sproul says. That's what we as church members should be saying. I don't want him doing administration. I don't want him doing fundraising. I want to be fed the Word of God. That's what I need. I need the Word of God. If every church member in America would ask that the Word of God be preached in an expository manner every Sunday, it would blow the lid off this country. Because that's where the power is. It is not in our programs, buildings, or parking lots. It is in the Word. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And in Judges, Israel didn't do that. And they became Canaanites. Judges 1:1-7. I'll just read through it. And after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you. So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. And they found Adoni Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adoni Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adoni Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. So we're just going to make a few points. I just titled this, which is really brilliant, the beginning of the judge's message, and so it begins. Of course it means, and so the canonization of Israel begins. And as we look at this passage, I'm going to remind you of one more verse from Deuteronomy. Here it is. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it. Everything that I say, you do. Don't add anything to it and don't take anything away from it. Now let's read the story. After the death of Joshua. So if you look back, and if you're in your Bibles at the beginning of chapter 1, look back 3 verses, which puts you into Joshua. And it says this in Joshua 24:31. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. And now he's dead. Right? So Israel served the Lord that whole time. So the death of Joshua is a big change. It's a sea change. So Joshua, if you remember, was the Lord's choice, commanded him to lead Israel after Moses. And the Lord didn't give any direction like that to Joshua when he was about to die. So the Lord didn't appoint another leader to be like Joshua. So this starts a completely new era in Israelites' history, the days of the judges. It's called that in the days of the judges in Ruth, in the days when the judges judged in Ruth. But tribal leaders or chieftains. It's that era. It goes all the way from Joshua up to Saul, up to King Saul, the first king in Israel. So it's probably 200 or 300 years we're talking about here. And in this period, Judges doesn't contain all of the judges that happened in that time. It only contained, there are only 12 mentioned in this book. So after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" Or you could say, "Who shall go up at the beginning for us to fight against the Canaanites to fight against them?" So Joshua had given them a good start, and as we saw in that video, but he didn't complete the job. Right? There was still a lot of Canaanites to clear out. And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." So the territories, the tribal territories had already been assigned. The Lord promised here that he would deliver the enemy to Judah. And then notice this. The Lord said, "Judah shall go up." The Lord said, and Judah said to Simeon his brother, "Come up with me." "Everything that I command, don't add to it and don't take away from it." Starts like that. That's how it starts. Judah did not need Simeon to go up. The Lord hadn't commanded him to ask Simeon to come up. Judah did not need their help. Simeon was the smallest tribe. And they didn't need Simeon to go up because the Lord said, "I've given the land into their hand." But Judah had a better idea. "You know, I think I'll ask Simeon to go along." Who knows why? Maybe he didn't mean anything bad by it. Maybe he was thinking, "Well, Moses had the people on the other side of Jordan come and help us get into our land and then go back. Maybe that's what he's..." Who knows? But it wasn't what the Lord commanded to happen. And so it begins. "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, and that we may fight against the Canaanites, and likewise I will go with you into the territory allotted to you." Judah did that. That's what happened. And so Simeon went with him, and Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. And they found Adoni Bezek. By the way, that just means the Lord of Bezek. They found Adoni Bezek. It's a proper name, I think, in most of our Bibles, but that's what it means. It's probably just a name for a ruler. And they found the leader, or the Lord of Bezek, at Bezek, and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And Adoni Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. So you got the picture, what happened there, right? Why would they cut off his toes? Why would his big toes, and why would they cut off his thumbs? What would life be like without your big toes and without your thumbs? Wouldn't be very good, right? Was that what they were supposed to do? I don't remember anywhere in Deuteronomy where it said, "And when you get to the leader of one of these towns, cut off his thumbs and cut off his big toes." Here's what was supposed to happen. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites," that's who we're talking about right there, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, "the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show them no mercy. Doesn't say cut off their thumbs and their big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. So maybe Judah thought they were repaying him an eye for an eye or a thumb for a thumb. Maybe they thought that. Probably not. Maybe they were being merciful. Maybe they thought it would be better not to inflict the harsh penalties that the Lord had told them. Kind of like what we do, right? When people commit murder. Kind of like that. They had a better idea, one way or another. Maybe it was on mercy. Maybe they had seen what the Canaanites did to other kings. Maybe they had just seen what Adonai Bezek had done to the other kings, and it sounded like a good idea to them. It sounded fun to them. Like an animal playing with its prey, like a cat playing with a mouse. Kind of making fun of them, showing your power. Again, what were they supposed to do? As I have done, so God has repaid me. But even he, Adonai Bezek, realizes that the Lord is responsible for what happened. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. Notice that the author is just telling you what happened. He's going to tell us later, not specifically about this case, but he's not making a moral judgment as he writes this. He's at least one not that we can see. He just went there and he died. Well, the Lord accomplished what he had commanded Israel to do. They took him somewhere in defiance of him, essentially. They were supposed to kill him. That would not have been more merciful or less merciful. They brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. So we're supposed to notice what's happening here, these little things that tell us they're not doing what they're supposed to do. They're doing what the Canaanites did, even in the first seven verses. Not a big deal, right? I mean, not a big deal. I just wanted Simeon to come along with me. That's not a big deal. What could it hurt? Well, I got a better idea than God. That's why it hurts, right? I know better. I'll cut off his big toes. He deserves it. I'll cut off his thumbs. He deserves it. How easy it is to justify our own actions. We're supposed to think that way. When we see things in our society and we go, we gauge ourselves on how we do things based on how we think our society would want us to do them. And so it begins. The canonization of Israel. Let's close in prayer and then we'll have our hymn. Father, thank you for this great season where you demonstrate that you send the king for us. That you have this great love for us. That even though we are lost sheep, we're lost sheep, we're sheep that want to go astray, that you rescue us. And we thank you for your goodness to us. And we pray that you would bless us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.